This morning, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. As I said, today we're going to look at Jesus' desire to do a new thing. Jesus' desire to do a new thing. We're going to see that in our main text, which is Luke 5, verses 27 through 39. But before we get into our study, let me give you the outline. It's really just broken up into two sections. But as we look at Jesus' desire to do a new thing, in verses 27 through 32, we're going to see that in his calling of Levi. And then in verses 33 through 39, we're going to see that in the parable that Jesus shares. So let's get right into it. The first section, as we look at Jesus' desire to do a new thing, if I can spit that out of my mouth correctly, is that it's seen in his calling of Levi. Let's begin this section by reading verse 27 together. Luke 5, verse 27 says, "After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, right off the bat, we see, obviously, this is all flowing out of what we already have studied. We looked last week at how Jesus was in the area of Capernaum, that a leper had approached Jesus. He was full of leprosy. He was unclean. He was an outcast. No one wanted anything to do with him. No one would have ever gotten near to him. No one for sure would have ever touched him. And yet Jesus saw just a man that needed him, a man that needed his cleansing. And so the leper asked him, if you're willing, I know that you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I'm willing, be clean. He touches him. The leprosy completely leaves him. And that man is sent off being told, don't tell anybody, just show yourself to the priest. The guy disregards what Jesus said. He's so pumped about it, tells everybody about it in the 60 to 70 mile journey down to Jerusalem. Word spreading about Jesus. Jesus can't travel openly as much. And then he comes possibly to Simon Peter's house. He's there. He's teaching. And as he's teaching, these four men bring their friend, a man who was paralyzed. They can't get to Jesus through the door. So they, you know, I don't know for you, but for me, I would just give up. I'd be like, well, the door didn't work. That my natural mindset of progression isn't, let me tear the roof of the house off so I can lower my friend down. But these men were not willing to let their friend miss out on what they believed that Jesus could do, which was touch him, which was to heal him, which was to restore whatever paralysis had taken from him. And so they drop him through the roof. They lower him down. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are really kind of angry about this because they're thinking, well, Jesus is blaspheming. They're saying all this in their minds, and Jesus calls them out on their thought process on this. He says, what's easier, for me to say rise up and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? He says, well, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I want you to get up, take your bed, go to your home. And the man gets up, he grabs his bed, this thing that now became this trophy of God's grace and power in his life. He leaves. Jesus proves who he is. He proves that he has the power to forgive sins. The man goes home. Everyone's glorifying God. And now we come to this situation. Jesus is traveling again in the area of Capernaum. And he goes out and he sees a tax collector, we're told, named Levi, sitting at the tax office. Now, Levi is also known, actually probably better known to most of us, as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, the Matthew who would later write the Gospel of Matthew. And some believe that while Levi was his birth name, that this is one of those examples of Jesus giving one of his disciples a new name. Now, anybody else giving me a new name, I wouldn't really be super pumped on that. Like, if you just came to me and I introduced myself to you and you're like, oh, Jared, I'm going to call you Billy Bob. I'd be like, no. My name's not Billy Bob. My name's Jared, okay? And like, I might not have liked my name growing up because no one could spell it right. But now I'm okay with it as 38-year-old man. I'm okay. I'm comfortable. But don't call me Billy Bob. Well, Jesus had this tendency to see something beyond the name of a person. He would actually give them a new name, a fitting name, maybe one that didn't fit from an outsider's perspective, but from Jesus, he saw something much deeper in people than anyone else would. Everyone else saw this guy named Levi, and they just thought, dude, I hate you. It's interesting how tax collectors still have a bad rap even in our day today. Many of us, when we hear about IRS agents, we're just like, no, like auditing, no, like you're taking my taxes, no, I hate you. We wouldn't say I hate you because we're like, hate is wrong. But, you know, it's like in our minds, we're like, oh gosh, I don't, please don't call me, don't send me letters. But he gets this new name. And the name Matthew in Hebrew means the gift of God. I just love that. You know, it's possible that Levi was part of the group of tax collectors that Luke in chapter 3 tells us came to John the Baptist to be baptized at the Jordan. It's possible, since the tax booth that Levi worked at was in Capernaum, that Levi heard Jesus' teachings, maybe even seen his power to heal the sick and cast out demons. It's even possible that Levi could have been near the house where Jesus healed the paralyzed man, which we looked at last week, where he forgave that man of his sins. And if all of those possibilities was the reality of Levi's life up to this point, it would have meant that he would have been ready. Maybe even hopeful that Jesus would speak directly into his life and do something amazing in his life personally. But I think it's important to note, because we might get the wrong impression of what was going on here, that Jesus wasn't going around haphazardly just calling whoever he happened to lay his eyes on. No, there's intention here. We're told that Jesus saw Levi. That word saw in the Greek means to gaze or to look upon with fixed eyes. Jesus had no doubt seen Levi at other times as he traveled around Galilee and Capernaum. And in Jesus' mind, Levi was someone that he saw great potential in for his kingdom. Someone of great value who he would want to invest in personally and spiritually, which is really crazy if you think about it. Because no one would have looked at Levi the way that Jesus was now looking at Levi. No one would have seen great potential in Levi except for the Romans, who would have profited from Levi's choice of occupation, and no one would have wanted to invest in Levi in any way, shape, or form. The very fact that Levi, a Jewish man, had chosen the occupation of a tax collector, a very much hated profession in that day, which meant that he worked for the Roman government, tax collectors being notorious for corruption, taking advantage of and making a profit of their own people, being known for sinful living and keeping company with very sinful people, made him a traitor in the eyes of his fellow Jews. But after Jesus gazed at Levi, who was sitting at the tax office doing his daily business, he said to Levi, "Follow me." Can you imagine being in maybe Peter and Andrew, James and John's shoes at this point? How many times had they had to come to Levi and had to give him money, knowing he's charging me more than he needs to right now? Right? He's on a trade route. Capernaum was a trade route, a main road for people traveling. That booth was strategically placed there in Capernaum. These men were fishermen by trade, meaning that they would have been taxed on everything that they were pulling out of the lake, everything that they were trying to sell to somebody. And maybe any time they were putting their boat in the water, maybe Levi was the guy that they had to go to, and they knew this man was taking advantage of them. And now Jesus, who had just called them not too long before this, is calling Levi? Could you imagine the protestations maybe in their mind of what they're thinking about? Like, whoa, Jesus, slow down a little bit. I mean, I know we're not the cream of the crop to pick from, but Levi? Why Levi? And yet for Jesus, there was no why Levi. When Jesus saw Levi, he saw a man that he could do a great work in and through. Jesus says, follow me. And added to that, the way it was written in the Greek was in the present imperative, meaning Jesus was actually commanding Levi. He would have understood this. When Jesus said, follow me, he understood all that it meant, because the way that Jesus said it meant that Levi was not just to follow for some set amount of time or season of time, but that the command to follow was indefinite and continual. There was no end point to this. Levi was signing up to follow Jesus for life every day. Whatever Levi had seen or heard of Jesus in his ministry, when Jesus said those two words to him, follow me, that was all that was needed for him to make the biggest and most powerful decision of his entire life in obeying Jesus' command. So let's see now how Levi responded to this call in verse 28. It says, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all, he got up, and he followed after Jesus. He didn't hesitate, he didn't procrastinate, he just followed him. But the order there is interesting. Did you notice that? He left all, rose up, and followed him. How do you leave all before rising up and following? You know, I think for Levi, in his heart, in his mind, the deal was sealed before he had even gotten up to leave the tax office. He already, in his mind, when Jesus said those two words, he put everything behind him, and he wasn't going to take even one bit of his old life with him. And really, Levi responded the way that Jesus desires for all of us to respond to his call. And that's to not hold on to other things or to look back as we follow, but just to follow him with a reckless abandon. And that's hard to do. I mean, think about it. The fishermen, they could have gone back to their boats. They still had their boats, in fact. We're going to see them use their boats later on in the gospel account. The boats were still there. Even though they followed Jesus, even though we're told they forsook all and followed Jesus, there was still something that they could have gone back to if they wanted to. For Levi, that wasn't the case. When he got up and he left the tax booth, he literally was leaving everything and would have no chance to go back to that life that he had known. A wealthy life. Tax collectors were known to be very wealthy people. I mean, they knew how much they were going to need to owe to Rome, and so they would go, let me figure this out. Okay, I'm going to charge you this much more so that I can pocket the extra. I'm not just going to get my salary from Rome, but I'm going to make some extra profit off of you. And that's what they would do. And all of that, when Jesus said, follow me, all of that was put in its right perspective. It was put in its right perspective. Because none of the wealth, none of anything that was attached to that life mattered anymore. Because Jesus' command to follow became greater. But now let's look at what followed Levi's response to Jesus' call in verse 29. It says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So what we see Levi do here in arranging this great feast, and the way it's written, it actually means like an extraordinary, out of the ordinary kind of feast. This was a feast that would have cost Levi quite a bit of money to arrange and put on. And really, what we see here in him doing this is the outflow of a heart filled with joy and gratitude. This guy is just pumped that Jesus called him and that Jesus would come to his home. But notice who he invited. Who were Levi's friends? Other outcasts, tax collectors, and sinners. That was the indictment of the Pharisees. You're eating with tax collectors and sinners, those who were seen as the worst of the worst in Judaism. His only friends were others who nobody wanted anything to do with. And these are the people that he invites to this great feast that he throws for Jesus after leaving the life that Jesus called him away from. And guys, in doing this, Levi is actually doing something that we all should be doing. He maximized his sphere of influence by inviting all the other outcasts, the tax collectors and other sinful people that he knew, so that his friends would have a chance to meet Jesus and have their lives changed by Jesus too. Levi understood something about Jesus from Jesus' call. Something that you and I don't always grasp. And that's that Jesus loves the people that nobody else loves. Isn't it so much easier to love people that are lovely and that love us back and that are just lovely to be around? Isn't it so much easier when relationships are not messy? Don't we actually weed out friendships sometimes because we go, oh, you know what, that's too hard, that's too much work, too much investment, too many things to work through, too much junk to sift through, too much baggage to bring along. And yet, it was almost like the more baggage that someone had, the more that Jesus gravitated towards those people. And I learned something about Jesus through this. That the way that I see people is not Christ-like many times. Because Jesus was about the people that nobody else wanted to be about. It's like, oh, you know, you think about John 8, and they bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. Or you think about, you know, the different lepers who would come to Jesus, or the demon-possessed people that would come to Jesus. You and I would never, in our natural personalities, gravitate towards someone who was full of demons. We'd be like, I'm going the other way. You're coming towards me, I'm walking the other way. You have leprosy, I'm going to go the other way. You're caught in adultery, I'm going to go the other way. You're a tax collector and you're hated by everyone else, I'm going to go the other way. And yet, that wasn't the way that Jesus dealt with people. He loved the outcasts. He loved the outcasts. Jesus wasn't at the door checking to see if people had cleaned themselves up before he let them come into Levi's house. Right? These aren't people that came out of the tax collecting profession. These aren't people that came out of their sinful lives. They were still there. That was still what was going on with them. And Levi understood something in that moment. As limited of knowledge of you know, maybe Jesus' teaching or you know, his interaction with people. He understood something because Jesus had reached out to him, and he knew how badly people hated him, that if Jesus could call him to a relationship with himself, Jesus would call anyone to a relationship with himself, no matter how bad they were. Isn't that something so important for us to take to heart as believers? Because there's a world full of outcasts. Some of us were those people. Some of us might still feel like those people. Rejected, disowned, despised. But Jesus doesn't see us like that. Jesus sees us with this crazy, intense, mind-blowing sort of love. And he sees all of the junk. He sees all the problems. He sees all of the baggage. He sees all of our sin. And he just goes, I want you. I want you. I can do something with you. And I just love that about Jesus. And I want that. I want my way of seeing people to be totally in line with that. Because as much as I feel like, oh, I love people, I know that my love isn't perfect. I know that my love is far from Jesus's love. But here's the thing, guys. We can learn from this man. He invites his friends, trusting that Jesus was going to receive them as Jesus received him. And we have to learn that big or small, we all have a sphere of influence, people who God has placed in our lives. And we have to remember that we are to maximize that influence, to love people and to point those people to Jesus. Maximize the sphere of influence. Who has God placed in your life? Who has God placed in your community? Who has God placed in your neighborhood? Who has God placed in your workplace? Who are the friends that he's given you? Who are the family members that maybe you would wish that you didn't have blood relation to? Jesus loves those people. And he wants to use you to reach them. Now let's look, continue in our text and see how the religious leaders responded to all of this. Verse 30, it says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The religious leaders aren't joyful that Levi has left his tax collecting profession. They aren't congratulating him on this lifestyle change. Instead, they just complain against Jesus's disciples. What was their problem? What did they find fault with to complain over? Well, we're told it was that Jesus and his disciples had joined this feast with tax collectors and sinners. Now, the interesting part is, when we talk about sinners, it's just a category. We're all sinners, right? We're just sinners. But when the religious leaders talked about sinners, the tax collectors were in a category all of their own. You notice that? Tax collectors and sinners. These religious leaders didn't see Levi as just another sinner. They saw him as worse than anyone else that they would consider a sinner. Anyone. You know, Jesus and his disciples joining this feast, eating with these people, to the religious leaders, this was a major no-no, because to eat with someone in that person's home was an intimate sort of thing in Jewish culture that showed that you were joining yourself with that person. And to join yourself with a tax collector was just about as bad as you could get in the eyes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees couldn't care less that Jesus was reaching out to the down and out of society. All they cared about was that Jesus was associating with these people who they would never reach out to themselves. It was all about outward appearances to the religious leaders of the day. And because of that mindset, they would be the ones who would miss out on having their lives changed by Jesus as Levi did. So let's see how Jesus responded to the religious leaders' complaint against his disciples in verses 31 and 32. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Guys, understand this. Jesus is a physician for those who know that they have a need for healing of the damaging and destroying effects of sin. You know, some people hate doctors. They don't want to be around them. The thought of going to a hospital scares them. They get sweaty even just thinking about having to go to a doctor's appointment. I remember my wife, we had dealt with miscarriages, and she had high-risk pregnancies, and every time she would go to the doctor, she would just get so emotional. There was so much sadness and just tragedy that was attached to her having to go for some sort of a pregnancy checkup. And I think some people just have this thing where it's like, man, I don't want. But when you're sick, and you're that sick, even though you might not want to go, you know that you need a doctor. You might not want to go. You might not want anything to do with them. You might do everything to avoid it. But you know that you need a doctor. But isn't it interesting? We don't see doctors, you know, hanging around. I mean, obviously, in organized sports and Olympics and stuff, you have, physical therapists. There's doctors on hand to, you know, if someone gets hurt or injured, they'll come to the aid. But doctors aren't there to help a bunch of healthy people necessarily. They're there for sick people. The people that need a doctor are people that are sick, and this is what Jesus is saying. In Jesus saying what he's saying here, he wasn't saying that these Pharisees were free of sickness or that they were righteous and didn't need him to address their spiritual needs as the great physician. The Apostle Paul, we'll put up two verses on the screen, in Romans 3, verse 10, tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, 6, we're told that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. These religious leaders were not exempt from what Jesus was saying, but they saw themselves as exempt from what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't saying that these Pharisees didn't need salvation, but that their pride and self-righteousness was keeping them from seeing their own sinfulness and need for repentance. These religious leaders didn't think they had any sin, that they weren't sick, and in that self-righteous mindset disqualified themselves from experiencing the healing work of the great physician, Jesus. But the great part for us is that Jesus is still our great physician today. No one knows us like he does and knows how to meet our needs and fill what's lacking in our lives apart from a relationship with him. And he's still calling out to each and every person today to repent. It's not a bad word. This, you know, maybe a lot of Christians had made repentance a bad word. It leaves a bad taste in people's mouths, in their minds. But when Jesus said it, all it meant was they were turning from the thing that was destroying them and turning to him, the one that could save them. He's still calling us to turn from sin and to turn to him, because only he can heal spiritually. Only he can take care of that sin problem that exists in each of our lives. So we've looked at how Jesus desired to do a new thing was seen in his calling of Levi. But now let's move on to our second section and see how this is seen in the parable that he shares. In verses 33 to 39, let's read verse 33 together. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?'" The they here, we know from Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, were the religious leaders and also some of John the Baptist's disciples. And that while all this was going on, they actually had been fasting. So this question is rooted in firsthand personal practice. They're like, "We're all fasting. We are all super spiritual. You guys are blowing it. This is fast day. Don't you remember? Monday and Thursday, Tuesday and Thursday, whatever their 2 days were during the week. This is fast day, and you guys are so not as spiritual as we are." This is basically kind of the mindset here that the religious leaders were bringing to Jesus. You know, I think that this was probably a bit of self-righteousness here, at least on their part, on the religious leaders' part, making themselves and their actions and their abstaining from food in their prayer life the standard to live up to, which caused them to look down upon Jesus' disciples who were not spending their day in prayer and fasting. Now, John the Baptist's disciples also practiced fasting, but not with the same pride and self-righteousness that the religious leaders had when they fasted. But the question really came from both groups. Now, understand this. The only time that God required a fast of his people in the Old Testament was once a year, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. Anything above and beyond that, if someone decided to fast, because we do see that in Scripture where people would consecrate a fast, but if they did that, it was a response to something that God was doing in their lives and not out of obligation. But that changed by the time of Christ with the Pharisees, where it became a religious tradition and not a response of someone's heart that something was God was doing inside of them. The Pharisees, by this point in time, fasted twice a week, and when they fasted, they made sure that people knew that they were fasting. Look all sorrowful. Maybe their hair would be disheveled. Their face would be dirty, and maybe they'd make it a little extra dirty. They'd make themselves a little extra mournful looking, because we're told that they would disform their faces to have this show of, "Look at me, look at all that I'm suffering for God. I am so spiritual right now." But literally, this is what they would do. We'll get to this later on, but in Luke 18, Jesus actually speaks a parable, and he goes, "Here's two men, one's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. They both go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee is out loud saying, 'Thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinners and this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all of my income. Lord, I'm so great.'" And Jesus goes, "But then there's the tax collector who's a little far off. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He just beat his chest and said, 'Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner.'" Jesus didn't give that parable out of just some sort of like theoretical situation. He was actually speaking from knowing the hearts of individuals. This was the mindset. This is the mindset that was going on. The Pharisees, which was really common with them, they would take their traditions and they would take something that God had said that his people should do, and they would add to it something that God never said or intended it to be in the first place, and would elevate themselves spiritually in their own minds over everyone else who didn't do as they did. And now you have these two groups of people. If you remember, even from our time of what we saw of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a pretty strange dude. He was a pretty serious and somber dude. I mean, he was out in the wilderness, had been for many years, by himself, desolate places. He wore camel skins. He was eating honey and locusts. And it's like, he was a little off, in a good way. He was on track with what God had called him to do, but he was a little different. And so you can understand that the people who called themselves his disciples were a little different too. Now here's these people. They're there. They're seeing this whole scene. They're feasting. They're not feasting though, because they're practicing their spirituality, their discomfort, their suffering. And what they see is that Jesus' disciples are not only not suffering and not serious, but they were joyful. They were joyful, and it was all because of Jesus. You know, I think some people, Jesus touches their lives, and then they take on this really, it's almost like they feel like, gosh, I got to be so somber. I have to be so this. They have this thing in their mind of what real spirituality looks like. And so they go to this extreme of like, well, I can't enjoy life anymore. And that couldn't be any further from the truth. Because nowhere here do we see Jesus rebuking his disciples for having a good time. Nowhere here do we see Jesus going, hey guys, tone down the joy a little bit. You know, in my home, and if the kids are getting a little like loud, I'll be like, hey guys, tone down a few notches. Jesus never did that with people's joy. If anything, if they were a little too somber, he'd want to turn the joy level up. More rejoicing in their lives. Let's look at how Jesus answers this question though. Verse 34 and 35. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. You guys know my wife and I, we celebrated our 15-year wedding anniversary this past October. But I thinking back to our wedding day, you know, we had Mexican food catered, and I don't remember eating one thing that was on that table. Maybe I did, and I just, like, because of just the whole thing, the reception and having a great time, and we were in my wife's grandma's backyard. We were doing a little lower scale thing there. But it wasn't because I was trying to fast during my wedding day. You know, in verse 34, we see that Jesus likened himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the friends of a bridegroom before a wedding, and then points out how jacked up it would be in all the celebrations leading up to the wedding to make the wedding party fast from eating food. Can you imagine? Hey, we're going to do this, you know, pre-wedding. We're going to do this bachelorette party. We're going to do this bachelor party. We're going to do this thing beforehand, and we're all going to get together. But no, you guys, don't eat. And make sure you're really serious, too. Let's turn the mourning on a little bit. Let's make things a little more somber. No, nobody does that. When you're like that week leading up, yeah, people are freaking out. People are stressed out. The wedding plans are getting, and something didn't get ordered, and a dress doesn't fit right, and the dude didn't lose enough weight for his pants to fit right. And every time I do a wedding now, as I get older, like, I got this one suit that I wear if I'm officiating, and I'm like, dude, I need to get in shape because this suit is getting tight. I thought I was going to have to put like a rubber band because the button wasn't going to button on my pants. But I wasn't fasting ahead of time because it's a celebration. There's joy attached to that wedding for everybody involved, and especially for the wedding party, especially for the groom and his groomsmen, the bride and her bridesmaids. But added to Jesus' example is the fact that in that day, there was no way that even the most religious of the Pharisees would fast during a wedding feast. In fact, rabbis made weddings an exception to whatever tradition they had during that week, and that included fasting. So they would understand this. And guys, I don't know if you know this, but Hebrew weddings leading up to the wedding day, for us, we just have the wedding, right? We might have some things ahead of time, you know, these little get-togethers, blah, blah, blah. But for in the Hebrew culture, the wedding actually lasted a whole week. A whole week. A week-long celebration of feasting and partying. And that was the kind of environment that Jesus expected his disciples to live in as he was with them. And even today, Jesus desires for there to be a celebratory and joyful kind of flavor to our lives as his disciples. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." And he says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't experience suffering or sadness or trials or tragedy, because we do. And those things are real. Nor does it mean that you have to walk around with a fake smile at church because it's wrong to be bummed out, because it's not. I wish more people were a little more honest with how they were doing. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm great." And then later on that week, they're talking to me about how broken they are and what's going on, and this tragedy that happened and this trial that's going on in their lives. And it's like, why? Why do we feel the need to put on this facade like everything's great? Why do we feel like we need to act more spiritual than we are? Why? We shouldn't. Don't do it around here. Don't do that. Let people in. You're hurting? Tell someone. You need prayer? Tell someone. You're broken, and that you have a broken relationship and you got this thing going on? Tell someone. Ask them to pray with you. You're sick. You're hurting. It's like, how do we be the body? How do we be a family when we keep people at arm's length? I'll only let you be family as much as I'll let you be family. Guys, what kind of ministry can happen in that environment? Not as much as the Lord would like. So it doesn't mean that we don't deal with the brokenness of this world and how that affects us and all of that. But it does mean that out of everyone in the entire world, we are to be the most joyful, because we actually have the most to be joyful about. We have a personal saving relationship with the one who can cause our joy to be filled to full capacity. And I think there's something so cool about Jesus comparing the time that he's spending with his disciples to being at a wedding feast, because when we spend time with Jesus, it's like a feast of celebration. It should be, at least. Where all we want to do is spend time with him in his presence, the presence of the bridegroom. Now, having said all that, Jesus wasn't saying that all fasting was unnecessary, because in verse 35, he said that the days would come when they would fast. So Jesus expected his disciples to fast, but this wasn't the time for that. And what we see in verse 35 is that Jesus here is speaking of his death, actually. Jesus, as the bridegroom, was going to be taken away, violently taken away from them. And in the days following his death, that would be when his disciples would fast and mourn. Guys, there would be days when they would have sorrow. There would come a time for them to consecrate a fast. But even in those days, as we see from John 16:22, there would be rejoicing that would come when they saw Jesus. And that joy that he would give them would never be taken away from them. And the same is true for you and me. Yes, we deal with sorrow. Life can be difficult and even overwhelming. But be reminded and encouraged today that even in those times, there is joy and rejoicing that our heart can experience, but it only comes by seeing Jesus, looking to Jesus, letting his joy be our strength. Guys, if I focus on me and my problems and all the stuff that I'm dealing with and all the brokenness that I'm seeing in the world, not only am I not going to be joyful, I'm going to be depressed. And there's plenty of things to be depressed over. I mean, you look at the news for like literally 5 seconds and you're just in a funk. The joy comes from Jesus. We got to look to him. And in Jesus responding in this way, he was able to defend his disciples and silence the religious leaders who had a problem with his disciples. But now let's move on and see the first part of Jesus' parable. And we see that in verse 36. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Just as a fun little tidbit of information, in verses 36 through 39, Jesus is going to use the word new 8 times and the word old 5 times, giving us a contrast in this parable of new and old. The new garment, understand, isn't used as a source of scrap material to mend the tear in an old garment. How weird would that be? You go to the store, you spend $60 on a really nice shirt. You bring it home. And you look at an old shirt that you've had for maybe 15 years. And you're like, okay, there's this big hole in the shirt. I'm going to cut a hole in my new shirt. I'm going to cut a piece out that I think will fit perfectly on this old one because I really like this old worn out shirt. Nobody does that. Nobody goes and buys a new garment so that they can just cut something out of it and ruin it to patch something that's old that should be tossed out. They didn't have vintage clothing back in Jesus's day. This wasn't like a cool thing. The new garment replaces the old, torn, worn-out garment, which tells us that the new thing that Jesus was doing was not going to be a patch job, mending the old. This first parable or illustration is really one of common sense, and the people would have been totally tracking with him as he gave this illustration, although what he was speaking of really was deeper than that. What was going on was that the religious leaders wanted Jesus to fit into their religious system. They were the ones with the old garment with the hole in it. And here's Jesus. "Jesus, can we just put you as a patch? Can we take you? We know that you're doing some amazing. Can we just take you and somehow fit you into this old, worn out, broken system that we have?" But Jesus wasn't some patch that was going to be put onto their traditions because he was ushering in something new. Yes, he was fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law with his life as he lived perfectly, doing what nobody else could do. And in doing that, he was ushering in this new covenant of grace where his righteousness would be put into our account as we believe in him and accept the salvation he offers by faith. So the newness of what Jesus was bringing couldn't go on the old garment of religious tradition, or just like a new patch being put onto an old garment, the patch would just end up tearing away from the garment. What Jesus was doing would not fit with the old, nor was it meant to fit on the old, because the new was meant to replace the old. Now, let's see the second part of this parable in verse 37. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins, and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Now, this second parable or illustration Jesus gives really just reinforces the first. You wouldn't put new wine into old wineskins because as the juice would begin the fermentation process, the skin wouldn't be able to expand if it was old and rigid and brittle from past fillings. The religious system of the day was like an old, brittle wineskin that wouldn't be able to handle what Jesus was ushering in because it wasn't able to be stretched anymore, because it was hard and crusty. The great thing is that God wasn't going to let the hard, crusty religious system of the day keep him from doing a fresh work of his Spirit. This wine is a symbol here in this parable of the Spirit of God, of a fresh work of God. He just needed new wineskins to pour into. What we see from Jesus' parables is that the old and the new don't mix. And Jesus is looking at the Judaistic religious system and saying, you know what, that's the old. I didn't come to patch up the old. I didn't come to pour myself into the old. But he's saying that he came to do something brand new. Jesus fulfilled the old, but was ushering in something new. But the application is found in verse 38. So let's look now at the conclusion of the parable Jesus shared with them in verses 38 and 39. It says, verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Guys, who were the new fresh wineskins in this situation that Jesus was going to pour the fresh new wine of his Holy Spirit into? It was Levi. It was the tax collectors. It was the fishermen. It was the other sinners who had gathered at Levi's request. All these people were the new skins. They were the new skins. These religious leaders who were steeped in their traditions and self-righteousness had become so rigid, so dry, no longer pliable like an old wineskin, content with their old system, their old rituals, their old rules and legalism, thinking that the old system was better, not thinking there was anything and any need for something new. And their contentment was what really solidified them as the old skins. Guys, the problem here is not with the wine. The problem is with the container. The words of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the power of Jesus is always new, always fresh. The problem is that we can become rigid and dry, old wineskins. And this has been true and has been very clear throughout church history. How many reformations and revivals and awakenings have taken place throughout church history because what started as a fresh move of the Spirit of God over time became rigid and dry and old, no longer yielded to the Spirit of God. So, God would find a person or group of people who were praying for a fresh move of his Spirit, who were surrendered to him and dependent upon him, who were soft and yielded and empty of self and self-righteousness, and who were ready for something new. Listen, Jesus is always wanting to do something new and fresh in our lives. But do we see our need for Jesus, the great physician? Are we repenting of our sin and turning to him? Are we answering his call to follow him like Levi with that reckless abandon? Are we feasting on the word of God that we might see Jesus and be changed by Jesus? And have we forgotten as believers that Jesus has made us new creations? That the old things have passed away and and that he's made all things new. Guys, what kind of skins are we? What kind of skins are we? Now the worship team come back up. In closing, again, that was loud. Jesus is always wanting to do a fresh new work and wanting to continue that fresh new work in our lives each day. And guys, that fresh new work has less to do with the place and scenery that we find ourselves in or around, and much, much more to do with the position and posture of our hearts in being open and yielded and desiring for Jesus to do that work in us. So where are we at today? Are we old skins? Are we new skins? Maybe some in here just need to be made new in Christ. Guys, wherever we're at, let's respond to what the Lord's speaking to our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for loving sinners, for coming to save sinful people, Lord, who you created, who have rebelled against you. Lord, that didn't keep you away. It actually drove you here. It was your love, Jesus, that brought you here. And Jesus, you walked among us. Jesus, you taught and you loved and you ministered and you healed and you saved. Jesus, it was you that went to the cross and died in our place. Jesus, you are the great physician. Jesus, you alone can heal the sin problem in our lives by just us putting our faith in you, receiving your salvation. Lord, I pray for my friends this morning, God. Maybe they know you, but Lord, maybe they become that dry skin. But Lord, they want, God, that fresh work. They want you to do a new work in them. Lord, I pray that, God, you would speak to them this morning. Lord, that they would just humble themselves before you. Lord God, would you empty them of self and self-righteousness? Lord God, would they confess sin to you, Lord, that there might be nothing hindering, Lord, your work in their lives? Jesus, would you pour your spirit into their lives? God, would you do that new, fresh work, Lord? And maybe there's some here today. Maybe for you, you need Jesus to make you new. Jesus wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to meet you where you're at. Whether you think that you're righteous or you know that you're not righteous, the truth is you are not righteous on your own. You could never be good enough, and Jesus isn't looking for you to be good enough. He just wants you to surrender your heart to him, to say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want you. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you give me your righteousness? And if you do that, he'll meet you where you're at. If that's you today and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? There's anybody in here? Awesome. Well, Lord, we just want to respond to your word by just praising you, by thanking you. Lord, would you cause your joy to be our strength this morning? Lord, for those who are feeling sorrowful, Lord, for those that are feeling broken, Lord, would you minister? God, would you bring joy? God, would you remind them, Lord, that you're with them and you love them and you haven't forsaken them. God, that you haven't abandoned them. Lord, you haven't forgotten them. But that, Lord, you're with them. Would they cling to you today, Lord Jesus? Would they look to you today? God, we love you. We thank you. We give you this time of praise now. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.